So we're looking in chapter 5, verse 12. We're returning to our series, which we have called Gospel Soaked. That's what we're calling the theme of the book of Romans. And we started back in this series this last week. We did the first three chapters at the end of the spring, kind of the beginning of the summer. We took a little break, and now we're jumping back into it. And what we've been saying throughout this series, this whole concept of being soaked in the gospel, we've been saying that really the answer to all our problems, all of our issues, all of our struggles, is to be more deeply drenched in the good news of the gospel. We define the gospel as the grace of God brought near in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness, the grace, the mercy of God brought near in Jesus Christ. And what we're saying is that really when it comes down to it in this life, what we need more than anything is to dive more deeply into the pool of the riches of the gospel, to absorb more deeply, profoundly into our souls, what it means to embrace the gospel and absorb all of its goodness. And so the book of Romans is systematically taking us through this process, helping us to plunge more and more deeply into the gospel. And so we're picking up back here in 5. Last week, we did a little review, for those of you who forgot, or maybe you weren't here for the first part of our series, did a little review on the context and the history of the book of Romans. So I just want to encourage you, if that's something that interests you and you want to follow up on that, you can listen to that online. Just the beginning part, we kind of go through the history and the context of the book of Romans. You can kind of get your bearings in that way. So I'm not going to do that again this morning, but that's available for you. If we were to look at this passage here that we're going to be studying today in verses 12 through 21, I'm trying to think of how to describe the nature of this passage. It's a pretty incredible passage. And I'll say it like this. If this passage were a wave, okay, and we were surfers, all right, we would call this passage something like the gnarly, gurgling beast of a wave. Okay, in fact, I got a picture of this. Let's see if I can put this. Yeah. Okay. So if this passage were a wave and we were surfing, I'm just going to give you bearings. This is what it would look like. See, that's called a gurgling beast of a wave, and hopefully he made it out, and I'm thinking this morning, hopefully we're going to make it out of this too, because this is a thick passage, and I just want to just ask you here at the beginning to kind of strap on your brain hat, and we're going to kind of try and rumble through this and see what we can come up with. In fact, people have found this passage to be so difficult that some commentators have tried to say, well, this has to be some later interpolation. It's got to be brought in from the outside or something, because it's just so complicated, hard to understand, and I don't see how it fits in. There's one category that sort of just punts with this passage, you know, says, this is too hard. But then there's another category that says, no, this really strikes at the core of what Paul is talking about in this book about being drenched in the gospel. And so if you really get it, if you can untangle it and unlock it, then what we have really is not something foreign, but something very germane to the book and something that will help us to understand it more profoundly, something that really serves as a summary of his argument so far and a driving home of what he's been talking about to this point. So I'm hoping that we can get there this morning as we go through this. We'll see what happens. So let's just dive right in. We're going to walk through the text a little bit. I'll make some comments starting in verse 12. And then I've got a couple of points at the end, a few points that I want to say by way of application for it. So if you're kind of struggling through this first part of the text, you know, hang in there. Towards the end, we'll kind of wrap it up and at least get some summary points that I think will be valuable for you to take home with you this morning. So I remind you that the gospel is the grace of God made available in Christ. That's what Paul has been driving home over and over again. He's summarizing the argument here in this text that we're looking at, and he's driving it home more deeply than he has thus far. And he's doing this by drawing our attention to a contrast. And that contrast is between Adam on the one side and Christ on the other side. Adam on the one side and Christ on the other side. And I want you to hold on to these two words, these two names, Adam and Christ, because these are going to be like handlebars for you as we walk through this text. Kind of like when you're on the BART and you need to hold on to a rail, okay? Something to hang on to. Adam and Christ, these are going to be the two things you're going to hold on to, because really what he's doing in this text is he's comparing and contrasting Adam and Christ, and by that making a point about the gospel, about the reign of grace in our lives. Verse 12 says this, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, who was that man? That was Adam we're talking about here, and death through sin, And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. And he kind of breaks off. Some of you in your Bibles might have a dash there. He breaks off and starts to explain a little bit of a subpoint there, and then he'll kind of come back to finishing that sentence later on. Now, John Stott makes, I think, a good observation here. What he's talking about here are the downward steps of sin. First, it comes to one man, Adam, and then because of that sin, death comes. Now, this is a fundamental principle all throughout the Bible, that where there's sin, there's death. The result of sin is death. And you did lodge that into your brain. As you're reading your Bibles, that comes up over and over again. Where there's sin, there's death. If death has been overturned, then that must mean that sin has been overturned, okay? That's how those two interrelate. So, sin comes to one man in death, and then death spreads to all, it says, which means that there must have been sin relating to all. Now, this brings up a really interesting point. Death came to all. How did death come to all? Is it because we were like Adam in the sense that we sinned just like Adam did? Or is Paul saying something maybe a little more profound here, that we are that death entered in because we sinned in and with Adam? Okay, so there's two options here in reading this first verse. Do we sin like Adam or in and with? Were we caught up in the sin of Adam? Is he sort of a representative for us? Now, the question that we have to ask is, what does this particular text say? Because if we go to a bunch of other texts, we could find that, sure, we as human beings, we sin like Adam sinned, right? We do things that God would not want us to do. That's easy to establish. But the question is Paul saying something more profound here in this text? Are we, in fact, tainted by Adam's sin? Are we affected because we are in union somehow with Adam? That's the question that we're asking here. The next verses help to understand and answer that question. Verse 13 says, "For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come." Let me try and untangle that a little bit. That death reigned before the law came in. Okay, you remember that Moses came a long time after Adam, right? There were a number of years and people that existed before Moses, after Adam. It says that when death reigned before the law means that there was sin before the law came in for the people living before Moses. Adam had a law, right, which Adam's law was don't eat the apple, okay? But the people after Adam didn't have a law because Moses hadn't come yet. And yet they died, which means they must have sinned. So how did they sin? If they didn't have the law yet, how was that sin attributed to them? And Paul's answer is that they sinned because Adam's original sin affected, tainted, flowed to them. As human beings coming from Adam, they were tainted by that original sin. That's what Paul is saying. Now, for those of you who are church history buffs, this is essentially the argument that took place between Augustine way back and Pelagius. And somebody who agrees with Pelagius would say that there is no original sin, that the sin of Adam didn't affect the rest of us. We just sin like Adam sinned. We're just like Adam. And Augustine argued the other point, that no, Adam's sin tainted us and affected us. It carries through time and through our relationship to him. And so we're tainted. We're born in this sense of sin. We call this doctrine the doctrine of original sin. And I love another way to put it. It's inherited guilt. Wayne Grudem calls it this way. It's the doctrine of inherited guilt and inherited corruption, meaning we got this corruption from Adam. Okay, we're in Adam in that sense. We got the same kind of corruption. And I love what Grudem says about it. He says, when Adam sinned, God thought of us all as having sinned. That's what this text is saying. When Adam sinned, God thought of us all as having sinned. Now, we'll come back to that a little bit later, because I know that immediately in us, we start to think, well, how is that fair, right? Didn't I get a chance to do it myself? You know, I'm just caught up in some other guy that I didn't even know. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But let's go on through the text. So Adam and Christ are alike in that they're one person whose life affects many. But then the question Paul goes on to answer, is how are they different? They're alike in that one way, but they're also different. Look in verse 15 with me. But the gift, that's to say Jesus and righteousness, is not like the trespass. Remember our handlebars, Adam and sin. So on the one side, Jesus, Christ, and righteousness, Adam and sin. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Now this word overflows is a powerful word, and it refers to the quality of the gift given by Christ that flows from Christ. And some commentators would say that it also means that more people in the history of the world will end up following Christ than won't. Now, I'm not ready to go there entirely, but it's an interesting thought. Some people draw that out of this word overflow to the many. Verse 16, again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. Judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. So under Adam, it took only one sin for condemnation to occur. But under Christ, even after many, 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 many sins occurred, there was still an opportunity for grace. That's how wonderful and more magnificent and overflowing is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And now he's going to go toggle back, verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Whereas under the Adam regime, there was a leading to death, under the Christ regime, there is the reign of life. So there's the tyranny of death under the one and the reign in life under the other. You know, we've been talking a lot about regime change in the last years, right? And we talk about it in Iraq and then all the bumper stickers around here. Regime change starts at home and, you know, all this kind of stuff. Well, let me say this. The real regime change starts in the heart. That's where we really are looking for it. And there's the regime of Adam, which is sin and condemnation and the tyranny of death. And there is the regime of Jesus Christ, which is gift and grace and righteousness and the reign of life. And so we've got these two juxtaposed in this passage. This is where we're going. Now he's going to toggle back and he's going to refer a little bit to the similarities in verse 18. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. And of course he means men and women at that point, but you know, he's giving attributing it all to Adam anyway, so it equals out. For just as through the disobedience of the one man and the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And then he throws in a phrase here that may strike you as a little bit strange. The law was added, he says in verse 20, so that the trespass might increase. And why does he say that? Why does he bring this in again all of a sudden? And what he's doing here is reinforcing this idea that there's really just two options. There's Adam and there's Christ. Okay, the law came with Moses, right? And the temptation would be to think that there's another option. There's a Moses option. There's an Adam and a Moses and a Christ option. If you can live out the law, then you can also be restored, right? There's Adam, then there's Moses, maybe live out the law. And he's saying, no, Moses and the law didn't come as another option. There aren't three options, there's just two. Moses is a supporting character in the whole history of Adam and Christ. Moses is just a supporting character, and his job was to point out how desperately and how badly you need and I need Jesus Christ, because we can't get there in our own strength. We can't get there by living out the law. We need grace. Otherwise, we're left to the tyranny of death under the Adam regime. Moses is a supporting character. The story is Adam and Christ. The second part of verse 20 says, but where sin increased, and here's where he says it, grace increased all the more. And that word is superabound. It's a superlative word. Where sin increased, because the law came and pointed out where we were sinful, and we realized just how bad it was. Well, where that happened, grace superabounded all the more. Because You know, we talked about this before when we were talking about, you know, if you want to be soaked in the gospel, somebody has to turn up the heat, right? Like if you want to go swimming in a cold pool, you got to sit out in the sun for a while and get, you know, heated up. Well, that's what the law does. It heats us up and makes us aware of our desperate need for the grace of God. It makes us aware of just how hot we are and that we need this cool drink. And so that's what the role of the law is, he's saying. It heats us up and prepares us for the cool, refreshing grace found in the gospel. Verse 21, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Adam and Christ, two different options, two different ways, two different regimes. Let me see if I can point out a few things that, by way of application in this text. And there's a lot in here that we can't cover and untangle, but I would love to talk to you if you have questions about that text afterwards. But let me just kind of jump to some application here. Three things I want to point out. First of all, this text says this. It says that the doctrine of original sin, okay, doctrine is something that Christ followers believe. The doctrine of original sin is important. Okay? We talked about this in home group this last week. Many people have a hard time with the doctrine of original sin. And many people reject it. And we can understand why, right? It's not a pleasant thing to face, really. It's kind of like in the physical realm, looking in a mirror, right? As we get older and we lose hair like I am and things turn gray and, you know, how do we deal with the mirror? Denial, right? We just don't go to the mirror as much. We walk by it so we don't have to look because we can't fix it. We can't change anything. And we have the same thing going on spiritually. The doctrine of original sin is not something you like to look at and fondle and enjoy. And especially, remember this, if there's no hope of there ever being any fixing of the problem, why would you even look at it or consider it or think about it? It's just going to bring you down. So again, this is the thing. This happens over and over again. We find that in order to really get it, we have to have some hope of grace. You can't face the doctrine of original sin in the eye if there's no hope, right? But if you dive deeper into the gospel and you understand that there is a hope and there's a potential washing and there's a plan to solve it, then suddenly you can say, oh yeah, that's a hard doctrine, but you know what? I can face it because there's hope for a solution to the problem. So we find this, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but we find this over and over again, that the doctrine of original sin, again, we have to dive deeper into the gospel to be able to accept it and understand it. Now, let me ask this question. What happens if we deny this doctrine? And here are a few things that I think flow. First of all, we have an unrealistic view of the world because God says, this is how the world works. Jesus says, this is how the world works. We were in sin. We were tainted by Adam. This is the reality. And so if you try to deny it, then you're going to be living in a world of unreality is what it is the obvious implication of it. But also some things flow from that. It diminishes our sense of need of the gospel if we deny the doctrine of original sin, right? Because the heat isn't turned up as hot. We don't realize that we need desperately the cool water of the gospel of grace. So we need to hold on to this doctrine. And then it leads to pride and a sense, an unrealistic sense of our own goodness, I think. If we let go of the doctrine of original sin, it's so easy to compare people or compare ourselves to somebody else and say, well, at least I'm better than, or etc. And the doctrine of original sin continually draws us back to this sense of, no, in the grand scheme of things, I am messed up, and I have to acknowledge that and confront that and be real about that. And so that keeps us humble. We know that when pride comes in, spiritual growth is really cut off. I think this doctrine is incredibly important in a place like where we are, in the Bay Area, because we need it. Because this place is filled with good people, right? We're very conscientious people, justice-oriented people, you know, trying to buy a Prius so we don't, you know, waste gas, and, you know, and these are good things. I'm not at all diminishing these at all. There's just, I mean, the Bay Area is filled with very conscientious people who are trying to do the right thing. But there's a danger in that. There's a danger of pride and of arrogance. And so what we need to hang on to desperately is this doctrine to remind us over and over again, to humble us and keep us fresh, to keep us in the place that Jesus said where we should be. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Right? Because the way of blessing, the way of growth, the way of understanding is to understand just how impoverished we are in spirit. And the doctrine of original sin brings us back to that place. Not to leave us there and to crush us and to make us feel condemned and like there's no hope, but so that we can be recipients of the greatest hope that there is, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the first part. We need to hold on to this. And you know, when we hear talk about how everybody's inherently morally good, and there's a lot of different ways that we phrase this, right? But we hear it all the time, right? As Christ followers, I think what we need to do is we need to just be forthcoming and say, you know what? That's one way to look at it. I tend to look at it like this. Basically, even though we're made in God's image, and that's really wonderful and blessed, we're all pretty screwed up. And yet, the great news is that God stands ready in Jesus Christ to forgive us. It's so easy just to interject that, to say, you know, I don't believe that everybody's inherently morally good in the things that they do. But here's another way to look at it, which equally beautiful, much more beautiful, in fact, because it opens the door of grace. So that's the first one, is that the doctrine of original sin is important. The second one is this text challenges our sense of individualism. And we talked about this, I mentioned this earlier. When we hear the fact that because Adam sinned, then now I'm sort of caught up and tainted in that, we sort of say, well, wait a second, don't I get my own right? Don't I get my own shot at this? And that's a very American individualistic way to look at things, is it not? I mean, you know, we grow up reading Hemingway, you know, who's like the definition of the rugged individualist. And we have all these things that sort of focus on what you want and what's important to you. And we cultivate this culture of individualism. And so when we read this, we take offense because we don't want to be associated with somebody else. But in other cultures where they have a much more communal sense, they read this much more easily. Say, yeah, of course, I'm part of that person. I'm connected. And when you think about it from God's perspective, he often looks at us as one, as a whole. I kind of, the analogy is, you know, with my kids, I deal with them individually, but then sometimes I look at them as a whole. Like when we're getting in the car, kids, get in the car. All of you, get in the car as one. And it would be great if that would happen someday. But, you know, That's the way, you know, we toggle back and forth. And God is like that with his children. We are one, even though he does deal with us as individuals. But we're too far on the individual side so much, and not enough on the group side. And this has implications in our vertical relationship, the one with God, and our horizontal relationships with each other. In the vertical one, we can say this, that just as the union with Adam is closer than we maybe wanted it to be, then the flip side is that our union with Christ is much closer than we ever maybe understood it to be. And isn't that a beautiful thing? I loved what Peter Kahn was talking about in his sermon a couple of weeks ago about the opportunity that we have to be united with Christ in every day, in every action, as that we're doing the mundane things through prayer to be part of the life of Christ. And that's what this doctrine reminds us, that just as we are one with Adam, now we have the opportunity to be one with Christ in a way perhaps much more intimate than we had expected. And that's a beautiful thing. It also affects our horizontal relationship. You know, like I said, from God's perspective, we're one. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, I think is a very good quote. He said, God has always dealt with mankind through a head and representative. That's just the way that he works with us throughout the history of the Bible. And it's a both and. It's he deals with us individually and as a group. And this, our oneness in this respect, is what causes us to gather together like we're doing this morning. It's why we emphasize home group like we're doing this morning, and we keep talking about it, and I want you to know who the leaders are, because this is what we were made to do. God sees us as one, and our horizontal relationships with one another are very important. He made us for this, and I've been just continually marveling at this whole Facebook experiment, because it's just so interesting that you know, as it seems like our society has become more fractured and relationships are more difficult to maintain, and we're always moving away from each other and being separated, like, you just can't keep the communal, you know, desire down in the human being, because we figure out a way to overcome that. And I'm so fascinated at all the people I've been seeing, you know, and meeting and reconnecting with. And it's like, look, this is part of our DNA. This is how God made us, to be in community like this, to be part of a larger group, and we can't get rid of it. And so stop trying. So get in a home group, okay? Because we need to be part of each other's lives, and we need to be living this out together. So it challenges our sense of individualism. And then the last thing is in this text, I see an emphasizing of the stark contrast between the way of Adam and the way of Christ. There's a big contrast between the two. And in this text, Paul is sort of driving home the distinction between the two. On the one side, you have Adam. And listen to all the words that are associated with the Adam side of things. Trespass, sin, condemnation, tyranny of death. Those all flow together in one category under the heading of Adam. And then on the other side, you have Christ. And here's the words that go under that heading. Gift, right? Grace. Righteousness. Reigning in life. And those all flow under the name of Jesus Christ. And you've got these two different ways. And this contrast that Paul is drawing is in two words. Great, I would say, and grave, as in serious. It's great and it's grave. And let me just unfold that a little bit. It's great because it gives us hope, right? These words, overabundance, superabundance, that are in the text. This is wonderful, lavishing of God's grace. And we understand that because of this contrast. Because we know deep in our souls what it means to live under the regime of Adam. We've all experienced the tyranny of death, the hopelessness, the sense of sin, the trespass, the condemnation. We've experienced that. We know what it is. And so the hope of a life, reigning in life, the hope of grace and gift is just so cool and refreshing to us, so beautiful, because we've experienced both. And it's a wonderful thing. There was an episode of Seinfeld called The Fire. And those of you who don't know Seinfeld very well, there's a character in Seinfeld whose name is George, and he's kind of a weaselly guy who has no courage at all. And very funny just to look at him and see him, how he handles things. And in this episode, he was invited to his girlfriend's house for a party, and he walks in and he meets everybody in the party, and there's kids there, and there's a clown, and the girlfriend's mother is there, and she has a walker, and he starts talking to them, and he smells something in the kitchen burning. And so he walks into the kitchen, and as soon as he comes into the kitchen, you sort of see the smoke coming out of the kitchen, and he's standing in the kitchen. He's the furthest person from the door, and he says, "Fire!" And he panics, and he yells this word, and then he goes running out of the kitchen, and there's the clown. He throws the clown over to get to the door, and he goes running out, and there's the girlfriend's mom in the walker. He pushes her aside, and then he keeps running, and there's the kids. He throws the kids to the side, and he's the first one to the door, and he flings the door open, and he goes running out. And then they cut to the next scene, and he's sitting there sucking oxygen in the back of the ambulance, and everybody else who was at the party is standing around him, and they're asking him questions. Why did he do this? Why was he the first one out of the building when he yelled fire? And he's trying to say, "I was leading the way. I was making sure that the doorway was open so that you could go through," et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the fireman has the last question. He says, "I just have one last question. How do you live with yourself?" And he says, "It's not easy." Jesus Christ wasn't like that. He was the opposite. And that's the Adam way, because the Adam way is the self-centered, right? The self-centered way that's all about me and doesn't care about anybody else and runs through and throws the weaker people aside and charges for the door and takes care of myself. That's the Adam regime. That's what Adam and Eve did when they were eating the forbidden fruit. And then you've got the flip side. God could have walked away from the mess that we created. He could have ran out the front door and said, "Okay, you know, burn. Just, you know, I'm taking care of myself." But that's not what he chose to do. He chose to sacrifice, to stay, to care for us, the sick, the broken, the poor, and to find a way for us to get out of the trauma and the crisis. And that's a great hope. That's a beautiful thing. And we ought never to take that for granted. And this text reminds us of the beauty of the gospel, that one who is perfect would lay down his life unselfishly for those who are broken and flawed, and lavish grace upon them, and forgive them for all their sins, no matter how horrible and terrible and dramatic they are. That's the hope. That's the great part of this. But then here's the grave part. The grave part is that for people who receive that message, you've been enlisted in a very important task. That is the task to communicate that there are two ways, the Adam and the Christ way, to the people around you. Crazy it is, God has kind of one strategy for communicating this message to the world. And it's through broken, flawed, weak, self-centered, sinful human beings like you and I. As we share what's written in this book and talk to the people around us, that's the grave part, is that we are enlisted in a very serious operation. It's kind of the spiritual equivalent of what is so common in the physical world. I was walking to my office on Friday morning, and I saw the crossing guard there, and I see him every morning across the street, and we wave. And he always strikes me because he has so much joy in his job. He's a crossing guard, and his job is to get out there early to make sure that the little kids, and that morning there was a blind person standing on the curb, and the elderly people, and people carrying too much stuff, whatever, they get from one side of the road to the other without being harmed. And what I like about him is that the joy in the task is so evident on his face, because he's doing something beautiful. And when we share this message, we are doing something beautiful. In fact, Paul will say later on, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. What are the feet? The feet are like the car or the email, where it's the mode of carrying the message. How beautiful are the feet? The one who carries this message, how beautiful it is to carry this message to the people who need it, to be part of the rescue operation, to be part of communicating what is most important in this world to the people around us. There was a Coast Guard rescue swimmer who was involved in rescuing people in Katrina. And they rescued thousands of people. For the Coast Guard rescue swimmers, this was like, you know, heaven for them. This is what they were made for. There was all these people who needed to be rescued, and they were just rescuing thousands of people on these rooftops, one after the other, you know, from the helicopter, dangling down, picking them up, carrying them back into the helicopter, going back down, getting another person, and on and on and on. And here's what he had to say about doing that. He said, there's nothing like looking at their face when you're helping them out. Their eyes are this big. I imagine he did something like that. And you get to help them. That's a cool thing. And I would say, yes, it is. It's a very cool thing. And I want to ask you this morning, I think Paul is asking you and asking me this question. Whose eyes are you looking into? Whose eyes are you looking into? Who needs to hear the message of the way of Christ and to be released from the bondage of Adam? Who has God placed around you who needs to experience the grace and to hear about the grace of God? That's our beautiful calling. And as a church, we're trying to make that as easy as we possibly can. We've got, you know, Alpha happening, which is a great way for people to hear about the way of Christ. You know, we print out our sermons for people who don't speak English very well so that they can be accessible to them. We have books in the back. And if you're a visitor, you grab a book on your way out and you get to take that and read it and explain the way of Christ to you. And as much as we possibly can, we're trying to be loving like Jesus Christ, even though we fail over and over again and we don't make it and we mess up. You know, we're trying to be loving like Jesus Christ. We're trying to do everything as a church But at some point, somebody has to look into the eyes of another person and to say the message. This is what it is. We're all screwed up. But Jesus Christ came to offer grace. And it's available to you. And the God of heaven stands waiting and ready to pounce on you with his grace. If you just say, here, I want it. I'm ready. Release it on me. That's a beautiful message. That's why we call it good news. And that's why the feet of people who bring that message are called beautiful. And every one of you who's a follower of Christ has been called to bring that message to the people around you. There's one last thing, and maybe you're here this morning and you feel like Jesus is looking into your eyes this morning because you haven't received that grace. Or maybe you haven't received it fully. And you kind of have a taste for it, and it's so refreshing and wonderful and beautiful and good. And yet you still got some hang-ups. And you haven't fully imbibed it. And so Jesus is looking into your eyes this morning. And he's saying, you know, I don't know, what does he say, my son or daughter? The gift is for you. Receive the gift. Open your heart. This grace is for you. I died on the cross for you. I love you. I want to walk with you. I want you to experience the in Christ life, which is a kind of a closeness that you probably can't even imagine at this point. But I want you to learn it and to grow in it, to know it, to find it, to come to live by it. I want to be the cornerstone of your life, he's saying. And you don't have to fill out a form. I always say this. And you don't have to, you know, whatever. You just, in your heart, you say to Jesus, yes. Yes. I need it. That's all it is. And he'll untangle the rest with you as you walk in his grace. And you've basically taken the dive into the grace pool, and your hands have touched the top of the water, and it's starting to break, and you're not even fully wet yet, but at least you're headed that way. And over your life, you're going to slip deeper and deeper into it. And that's your job. That's all your job is in this life, to dive deeper and deeper into the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that will transform and change everything else. That's the message of the book of Romans, and that's what Paul is saying in this text. It's Adam or it's Christ. Lord, so many things to pray for at the end of thinking about these things. We could pray against our selfishness and our George Costanza-like qualities. Taking care of ourselves and pushing the weaker ones aside. Maybe some of us need to repent of that this morning. Just like Adam, we're more concerned with ourselves than anything else. Some of us are looking into the eyes of people who need to hear the message of the good news of the gospel. And we're withholding it. It's like we're in a helicopter, we're trained Coast Guard swim rescue people, and we're just flying above the rooftops, and there are people just there on the rooftops, and we're just hanging out. We're not getting on the rope and going down. And some of us need to confess that this morning. And we're scared, and we're afraid of misconceptions, and how people think, and blah, blah, blah. No. None of that compares to what we're called to do. And we know it. We just need to do it. So we're not going to pray for more help to do it, because sometimes we use that as a way to defer reality. We're going to say to you this morning, Lord Jesus, I commit to being a part of the communication of the message of the gospel, a rescuer this morning. I'm going to walk out of here and I'm going to do it. I'm going to look into the eyes of somebody and speak the beauty of the gospel. Some of us here this morning are just taking our first sips of grace. And you know what? Probably every single one of us really is just taking our first sip of grace because we don't even begin to understand how broad and deep and incredible it is. And so we come to you, Jesus, and we say, continue to pour into us this incredible goodness, this gift, this mercy. Soak us in it. Let it melt away the hardness in our heart, the selfishness in our heart, the fears, the anxieties, the guilt, the shame, the sense of condemnation. Just melt it away with your gospel. Because we're going to place ourselves in the crosshairs of the message of the gospel through prayer, reading our Bibles, worshiping you, getting together in home groups. We're going to place ourselves in the crosshairs of the gospel so, Lord, you can pour it into us. We're asking, inviting you to do that. And we're so awed by the goodness of it. We want to raise our hands and clap. We want to say thank you. We want to cheer out. But we can't even begin to praise you enough for its goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.